Look at the person sitting next to you. Just take a look at them. I want you to pretend for a moment that you want to convince them of something. Maybe it's that the kind of car that you're driving right now is one that they should consider in the future. Or maybe that eating smart and regular exercise is worth the effort and the sacrifice it takes to do that. So how would you go about doing it? You read Facebook, you watch the cable news shows, and you might conclude that the secret to changing somebody's mind is to yell louder and call them disparaging names if they don't agree with you. But we all know how well that doesn't work. But in our calmer moments, we might consider appealing to logic and reason in order to make our case. Let me show you. Let's say that you're in the market for a new or used vehicle. I think you should consider buying a Kia Soul. You know, that car that they advertise using human-sized hamsters. We bought a used one when we moved to Oregon for the job that I have here at the church. Suzanne's parents were actually the ones who found it for us, but they were a little concerned that I wouldn't like it very much, since when we lived up in Kodiak, my regular vehicle was actually a big Ford F-250 truck. But you know what? I've actually really grown to like this vehicle. So let me make a case based on logic or reason for why you might like it as well. I mean, first of all, it gets really good gas mileage. Secondly, it's small, which is super convenient, you know, if you have to drive on narrow roads or in really congested areas. It's really easy to park in small places, and it's quite maneuverable when you're on the highway. Also, its boxy shape, you know, that might make it look a little bit strange, but its boxy shape, it actually makes it surprisingly spacious inside, I mean, especially given its overall size. There's more than adequate headroom, even if you're above average in height. You can also carry a fair amount of cargo in there, especially if you fold down the back seats. So what do you think? Has my logic convinced you to at least consider a Kia Soul in your future next time you're looking for a new or used vehicle? All right, well, let me try to convince you guys that eating smart and regular exercise is worth the sacrifice and the effort. But this time, I'm going to make my argument based on appealing to your personal experience. So let me give it a shot. Now, granted, this only works if there was, in fact, a time in your life where you were eating smart and regularly exercised. But just play along with me, okay? Think back to when you were eating a lot more leafy green vegetables and a lot fewer cheeseburgers and fries. Do you remember how good you felt back then? Remember how much extra energy you had when you were walking or jogging at least 3 or 4 times a week? Remember back how when you were in good shape? Remember how you had a lot fewer aches and pains? And you could better concentrate on difficult tasks for longer periods of time. What do you think? Have I convinced you? Have I convinced you to go eat a kale salad and maybe go for an afternoon run after church today? Maybe. Maybe not. But the point is that arguments based on logic and reason or appealing to personal experience can both be powerful ways to change a person's mind about something. And we actually find both kinds of arguments in the Bible. Right now, we're in the midst of a series from the book of Galatians. This book is really a letter written by Paul, the great missionary, apostle, church planter. He wrote it to Christians living in the region of Galatia, which is in modern-day central Turkey. And he's writing to them to help them better understand the gospel, specifically what it takes in order for them to be forgiven and accepted by God. You see, when Paul had first visited these cities and towns that he's writing this letter to, he had taught the people there that faith in Jesus and only faith in Jesus is what they needed in order to be forgiven and accepted by God. But then some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came and taught these same people a different message. They said that Paul was wrong, And that faith in Jesus and obedience to Torah, to the Old Testament law, was necessary in order for them to be forgiven and accepted by God. Well, Paul found out, was really upset, and so he wrote this letter to the Galatians to show them why the gospel of faith in Jesus plus nothing is the real gospel, and why the message of faith plus Torah is really no gospel at all. This morning, we're going to see Paul make two arguments for why the gospel of faith in Jesus plus nothing is the true gospel. One argument based on reason, a second based on personal experience. And then we're going to discover that Paul's personal experience argument is one that is based on an important New Testament theme. And then last, we're going to consider what Paul's arguments, especially his second one, means for us today as we think about the state of our relationship with God. So if you would, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul here makes two arguments for why the gospel of faith in Jesus plus nothing is all that is necessary for forgiveness and acceptance by God. Now, Paul's first argument here is an appeal to reason, and it's built on the fact that Jesus died. We're going to look at the text in just a moment, but let me just spell out the argument for you. Basically, Paul says, look, if obeying Torah was enough for God to forgive and accept us, then Jesus didn't need to come and die so that God would forgive and accept us. But Jesus did come and die so we can be forgiven and accepted. Therefore, obeying Torah is both unnecessary and inadequate to get us forgiven and accepted by God. Only faith in Jesus is enough. Now, we actually need to go back to the end of chapter 2 to get the whole argument that Paul lays out here. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ, was clearly portrayed as crucified. So do you see the logic of Paul's argument here? He's basically saying to them, look, if righteousness, if forgiveness and acceptance could be found through obeying Torah, then Jesus didn't need to die. But think about it. When I was there with you, remember what I told you about Jesus. I talked all about the fact he was crucified. Paul's conclusion here is actually unstated, but it's clearly implied. Therefore, Torah obedience cannot get you forgiven and accepted by God. This is Paul's argument based on logic and reason. And it's a pretty good argument, but it's not the only argument that Paul makes in this text that we're looking at today. Paul's second argument for faith in Jesus plus nothing is an appeal based on personal experience. The Galatians' personal experience of having received the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul frames his argument to them as a question, but it's one that he already knows the answer to because he was there when it happened. Verse 2, Paul writes to them, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law? Or by your believing what you heard? Well, Paul here, he is appealing to the Galatians' personal experience. He's reminding them of what it was like when they first put their faith in Jesus. They had a significant experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. I mean, he doesn't tell us exactly what it was like, but he is very clear about when it happened. And he says to them, was it when you heard the gospel and put your faith in Jesus? Yes. Or was it later on when people came to you and tried to convince you to start following Torah? No. Timing of the Holy Spirit's arrival in their lives is the marker that shows them when they were forgiven and accepted by God. Paul knows when it happened because he was there and he witnessed it. It was when he shared with them the gospel of faith in Jesus plus nothing, and they responded to it. They believed and received the Holy Spirit. And that experience was significant enough for them that they knew exactly when it had happened. And it was when they'd first start putting their faith in Jesus, not later on when they started following Torah. So Paul is arguing against the necessity of Torah obedience based on the Galatians' personal experience of when it was that they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a premise here that to Paul's argument that both Paul and the Galatians readily accept. There's something here that both of them assume to be true, and it is this, that having the Holy Spirit is proof that a person has been forgiven and accepted by God. The Holy Spirit is a definitive sign that a person has been justified by God. However, that premise or assumption may not be nearly as clear to you as it was to Paul and the Galatians. Now, whether this is a new idea to you or not, let me show you why both Paul and the Galatians knew it to be true. Because this is something that we actually find in both the Old and the New Testaments in our Bibles. The presence of the Holy Spirit in a person as proof that they are forgiven and accepted by God is something which is taught in the New Testament. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul writes, Romans 8, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." So in verse 9 there, Paul teaches this idea, admittedly in the negative. A person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to Christ, meaning they aren't a Christian, at least not in the biblical sense of what it means to be Christian. But everything else that he says here in this text shows that the inverse is also true, that the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is proof that they are a Christian, that they have been forgiven, they have been truly forgiven and accepted by God. So this is taught in the New Testament. But you know what? It's also predicted in the Old Testament. Joel, an Old Testament prophet, he described the day when God would begin fixing everything that's broken in this world. And included in that was God giving his Holy Spirit to all of his people. It's to be part of this new and better covenant that God had promised to be, that he one day he would make with his people. In Joel 2, it says, "And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, parts of what Joel describes are they're pretty intense. And what he's actually doing here is collapsing together both the first and the second coming of Jesus. Some of what he describes there happened when Jesus came the first time as the rescuing Savior and died for us. The rest of it will happen when he returns again in the future as the conquering King. But do you know where we find this very passage in the Bible again? It shows up again in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they, meaning the 120 followers of Jesus, that's all there were at this point, the 120 followers of Jesus were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask each other, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "Oh, they've just been drinking too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed this crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Peter understands correctly that what is happening to him and the other followers of Jesus is this fulfillment, is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Holy Spirit has now come on all of God's people. Now that alone is pretty cool. But it also indicates that now, because of Jesus, they are all finally and forever forgiven and accepted by God. You see, the Holy Spirit will only inhabit a vessel or a person that is pure, or that has been now made pure. And this couldn't happen until Jesus died for people's sins. And so under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, it couldn't happen. But it could now that Jesus had died and it inaugurated this new covenant. A new covenant that brought full and lasting forgiveness and acceptance. Because Jesus had died for sins and he'd done it once and for all. Now, understanding the significance of what it means to have the Holy Spirit be present in a person or in a group of people is one of the key things to understand if you want to understand some of the major turning points in the book of Acts. Let me show you. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came to the Jews who trusted in and followed Jesus. And so when Peter preached to the crowds of the Jews who'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, the passage I just read to you a few minutes ago, he then calls on them to repent and be baptized so that they would be forgiven and that they would then receive the Holy Spirit. All this shows that Jews who believe in Jesus are in fact forgiven and accepted by God. Verse 37 in Acts 2, when the people heard this, meaning Peter's message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And then with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 120 plus 3,000. Turn forward to Acts chapter 8, and Philip, follower of Jesus, Jewish follower of Jesus, he goes to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel there. Now, Samaria is significant because the people living there are only half Jews. And yet, when they respond to the gospel message, they also receive the Holy Spirit, showing that Samaritans, half Jews, who believe in Jesus, are also forgiven and accepted by God. Verse 4, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs that he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out from many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, a question that people, I think reasonably, but often have about this text is, why is it that the Holy Spirit didn't come to the Samaritans as soon as they believed in Jesus? I mean, it wasn't until the apostles came from Jerusalem and prayed for them that they received the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people don't know what to make of this. But there's actually a special reason why it happened this way at this time. It's because God wanted the apostles to see firsthand that Samaritans were also forgiven and accepted when they put their faith in Jesus. You see, God didn't want the apostles to just hear that that's how it happened. God wanted the apostles to see it with their very own eyes so that there would be no doubt in their minds that it was in fact true. Turn to Acts chapter 10, and we see the gospel spreads to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Peter shares it with Cornelius and with his Gentile household. And you know what? They too receive the Holy Spirit when they believe, showing that even Gentiles who believe in Jesus are forgiven and accepted. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter." Cornelius does this. Peter's willing to come. Peter shows up at their doorway, comes in. And then Peter begins to speak and says to them, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard that message. And the circumcised believers, the Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Gentiles are in. They are also forgiven and accepted by God, as evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The point of all this, the Bible teaches us and the Bible shows us that receiving the Holy Spirit is evidence, it's proof that a person has been truly forgiven and accepted by God. The Holy Spirit doesn't come until the person has been made pure, until they've been forgiven and accepted. And if they have the Holy Spirit, then we have evidence that that person is truly forgiven and accepted by God. And so this is the foundation of Paul's second argument in this text that he makes to the Galatians for why it is that they should trust that his gospel of faith in Jesus plus nothing is the true gospel. Not this gospel of faith plus Torah. Because Paul's argument is based on their personal experience of when it was they received the Holy Spirit. It happened when they put their faith in Jesus, not when they started following Torah. It happened long before that ever happened. In verse 3, and we're back in Galatians 3. In verse 3, Paul asked the Galatians why they started with faith, and now they're trying to finish with Torah. He's making the point that they don't have to do this. They don't have to keep working at being forgiven and accepted by God. It's already happened. Faith in Jesus is what got them there. And it's faith in Jesus that keeps them there. Well, this text that we've been looking at this morning is not just Paul's words to the Galatians, although it is certainly that, but it is also God's words to us. And so we can ask, what does this text mean for us today? How does it speak to us who are here this morning? Let me suggest to you two related things related to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. First, this text should be comfort. This text should be comfort to most of us who are here this morning. This is a text that gives us assurance that we are truly forgiven and accepted by God. That we don't need to worry about whether our sins are still counted against us, or if we are in fact good enough that God would be willing to accept us. Because you know what? We aren't. But Jesus is. And his goodness gets applied to us when we put our faith in him. And so we are truly forgiven and accepted by God. And we can know this for sure because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. Just as Paul encouraged the Galatians to remember their personal experience of receiving the Holy Spirit, I encourage you to remember your personal experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. That day when you first responded to the gospel message, when you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus and started doing life his way rather than your own way. Now, not everybody's conversion experience is the same. For some people, it's really dramatic. For others, it's not. But still, most people do report experiencing joy and peace when they make that initial decision to start following Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. I mean, they still have struggles, but their priorities change. That's the Holy Spirit. They still experience temptations, but their desires begin to change. That's the Holy Spirit. They develop a new, deeper love for Jesus and for the Bible. My friends, that's the Holy Spirit. Later on in this letter to the Galatians, Paul is going to describe the difference between a person without the Holy Spirit and a person with the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he writes. He begins by talking about the person without the Holy Spirit. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. To the extent that your life demonstrates the presence of the Holy Spirit in love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, be assured that you are forgiven and accepted by God. And it's not because you're doing all these things, it's because the Holy Spirit is doing all these things in you. And so let this text be a comfort and an assurance to you that you are truly forgiven and accepted by God through your faith in Jesus. But for some of you, perhaps for a few of you here this morning, this text is actually a challenge, even a warning to you. Because this text might be challenging your assumption that you are a Christian. I mean, sure, you might go to church. Maybe you said a prayer. Maybe you even got baptized. But none of those things actually make you Christian. I mean, they are things that a Christian can and should do, but they are not proof that you've been forgiven and accepted by God. The evidence of God's forgiveness and acceptance, it's the Holy Spirit. Not church attendance or saying a special prayer or even getting baptized. If you cannot look back on your personal conversion experience and see real change in your life, and I'm not talking about becoming perfect, I don't mean that at all, but I am talking about real, tangible, positive change. Or if there's more evidence of impurity and jealousy and anger and envy rather than love, joy, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, then maybe you need to ask yourself, am I actually a Christian? Have I, in fact, actually repented of my sins and really put my faith in Jesus? If you haven't, or if you are not sure about that, you can do that today. You can do it right here, right now, where you're sitting this morning. Now, I'm not saying that that's easy, but it is actually simple. It's not easy because it's the biggest, most important, most life-changing decision you'll ever make. So it's not easy, but it is simple. All you have to do is admit that you're broken and that you need to be forgiven of your sins. Believe that Jesus is who he says that he is and that he died for you. And then commit to following him as your true rescuer king. Admit you're broken and need to be forgiven. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he died for you. And then commit to following him as your true rescuer king. And if you do that, and I don't just mean if you repeat those words, But if you do that and you actually mean it in your heart, then you will be forgiven and accepted by God. And it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, or where you've been. When you do that, God will give you the Holy Spirit. And so that by working with the Spirit, you can be, you will be transformed into the kind of man or woman, youth or child that God wants you to be. Paul said it to the Galatians. God says it to us today. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? My friends, if you have the Spirit, it is because you heard the gospel and you put your faith in Jesus plus nothing. And by doing so, you receive the Holy Spirit, which is your assurance that you are truly forgiven and accepted by God. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and for the assurance that we then have of our forgiveness and acceptance. Father, thank you for the Spirit who gives us wisdom to help us make decisions as we live in a broken and messy world. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us joy and peace, that a joy and a peace that can transcend even the challenges of our present circumstances. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that gives us the power that we need in order to be transformed into the kind of men and women and youth and children you want us to be. But Father, I also want to pray for those who are not yet forgiven and accepted. I pray that they would, more than ever before, that would have real clarity in their minds and hearts about the state of their true relationship with you. I pray that you would give them an understanding of the gospel and that they would understand it in such a way that they would grasp how good the news of the gospel really is. And I pray that you would put people into their lives, us and others, who can help them with their questions and their concerns about making this decision to follow and trust in Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.